Well, our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 18, verses 18 through 22, a short section, but a very, you might say, intense section. So I encourage you to turn to this passage in your Bibles, and if you did not bring a Bible, you may use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning, but I'll just give you a heads up. There are certain portions of this text that I feel the King James honestly handles a little better than the English Standard Version. Generally, I feel the translation in the modern English is a little easier for us, but this morning, maybe it's helpful if you had a King James open as well. But in any case, 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 18 through 22. And if you've never heeded my advice before to leave your Bibles open as we hear the word read, but also as you hear the word preached so you can test what you hear against the word of God, heed that advice today. Leave your Bibles open as I preach so that you can test the things that I say against the infallible, inerrant standard of the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, the Apostle Peter, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, as we begin, I do want to recognize right from the start that this passage we're looking at today is almost universally recognized as one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament to interpret, and that includes the entire book of Revelation. Most biblical commentators believe that this text from 1 Peter 3 is one of the hardest to understand. It seems that in almost every portion of this text, there are things said that have us scratching our heads. What does Peter mean that Christ was made alive in the Spirit? What does it mean that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? What does it mean when Peter says that baptism now saves you? These are all challenges to us as we seek to read, to know, to understand the infallible word of our God. Now, one of the major principles that came out of the Reformation is called the perspicuity of Scripture. That simply means the clarity of Scripture. It was a hotbed issue during the Reformation because the Roman Catholic Church, one of their excuses as to why they would not let the laity read the Bible in their own language was because they claimed the Scriptures are so complicated that if you let lay people read the Word of God, it'll just cause chaos. The Scriptures are so complex that to understand them, you must be a trained scholar. The Protestant reformers rightly called that belief from Rome a lie. It is a lie. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need to be trained, that we don't need trained biblical scholars or theologians anymore. The reformers were all brilliant theologians in their own rights, and they were seminary trained as they preached and instructed other young men for the ministry. But the reformers also insisted on this truth that the Bible is abundantly clear. And what they meant by that truth is that the Bible is abundantly clear in its main themes. Anyone can pick up the Bible, in other words, and read about who our God is, read what his will is and what his law is, and we can pick up the Bible and read of the plan of salvation. anyone can pick up the Bible and clearly see how it is that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, that in him and through his death and resurrection is found the forgiveness of sins, restore communion to the Father and everlasting life. In other words, anybody can pick up the Bible and get the central message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear enough that anyone can pick it up, read, and believe. But what the Reformers did not mean when they insisted on the perspicuity of the scriptures is that every text, every verse in the Bible is in and of itself abundantly clear in its meaning. They never denied that there are portions of the Word of God which are difficult to interpret and properly understand. They knew and they understood, beloved, what Gregory the Great once said, that Scripture is like a river. It is broad and deep, shallow enough here for the lamb to go wading, but deep enough there for the elephant to swim. And beloved, this week and next week, we are going to go wading with the elephants so as to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying through the Apostle Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be taking 2 weeks to look at this text. This week, we're going to look at the main theme, the main point here. Why Peter is writing what he is writing here, what he wants us to get from it. That's what we're going to focus on this week. But what I plan to do next week, Lord willing, is focus specifically on the verses that concern baptism, verses 20 and 21. And we're going to talk specifically about what Peter means when he says that baptism now saves you. And perhaps more importantly, we're going to talk about what Peter does not mean when he says baptism now saves you. Baptism's an important topic. Peter says a lot more about baptism in this passage than what you might at first realize. And so next week, my goal will be to unpack what Peter says about baptism. And I'm not going to address things like infant baptism or settle all the historical debates around baptism, but I am going to, Lord willingly, show us what Peter's words here mean for us, what they tell us about the sacrament itself, and how we gain peace and comfort and assurance from baptism. Today, though, as I said, our focus will be on the main point of this text. And what is Peter's main point? Beloved, Peter's main point here, his main goal, is to offer up encouragement. Peter wants to strengthen and encourage our souls. You know, the reality is, beloved, over the last several months, as we have been studying the book of 1 Peter, we have been hearing difficult truths. We have been slapped in the face with reality. We have been told right from the beginning of this book of 1 Peter that as Christians, we need to recognize that we live in a world that is not our home. That we are, in essence, exiles, that we are strangers in a strange land, that we are sojourning. And because of that truth, we, as exiles, are going to suffer in this life. And we will suffer in ways that non-believers will not suffer. What I mean by that is everyone will experience tragedy in their lives. Death, illness, poverty, joblessness, all these things that we experience. That kind of suffering is common to the entire human race. But believers, Christians, because we live in a world that is not our home, Christians are going to suffer in a unique way. We are going to suffer trials and tribulations, which means we're going to suffer mockings, we're going to suffer the ridicule, we're going to suffer the abuse and the persecution of a world, of a culture around us that hates us. The world hates us, beloved. That's a big part of Peter's message in this book. And because of that, we will suffer. Now, when I say the world hates us, understand, I am using the word world in a spiritual sense. I do not mean that every single individual in this world who does not know and love Jesus Christ will hate you and scorn you. But what I am talking about is what the Bible means when it says the world. It's talking about the systems of philosophies, the culture, the society. We're talking about the spirit of the time, so to speak. The Apostle John defines it well in 1 1 John chapter 2, he says that the world, he defines the world as the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Those are the things which the Bible defines as the world, the culture, society at large. And that's why John says there in 1 John chapter 2 that if anyone loves the world, he's not talking about the people in the world, he's talking about the spirit of the world. If anyone loves the world, the Father is not in him. Because the world is antithetical to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is antithetical to who our Father has called us to be as followers of Jesus Christ. And so again, we are slapped in the face with this reality as we read 1 Peter that the world is going to hate us. That's a hard and that is a discouraging truth. And unfortunately, it's a hard truth that most churches will not proclaim from their pulpits today. Realize there are millions of Christians in America who never are being told the world hates them. In fact, they're told just the opposite. I think they're being told that we can be loved by the world. We're told we should seek favor, success, acceptance in and from the world. Millions of Christians are never told, hey, the world will hate you because the world hates our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think the fact that the church in America has failed for so long to tell Christians that the world will hate them, I think that has been a major cause of spiritual apostasy in our nation. Because as soon as someone who grows up in a church and never tells them the world will hate you, as soon as they go out into the world and experience hatred from the world for their following of Christ, they say things like, I didn't expect that. Where's this coming from? I don't want anything to do with that kind of experience. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm out. And they walk away from Christ forever. We need to have this expectation as Christians, beloved. The world will hate us. The world will persecute us. The world will scorn us. If we truly love Jesus, that is our lot in life. And that truth needs to be proclaimed from the Christian pulpit across this country. And that's the truth that Peter's been drilling into our heads in this study on 1 Peter. It is an essential truth. And it's an essential truth that can leave us feeling hopeless and full of despair as we seek to live life in a world that's not our home. The Apostle Peter knows that. He knows the kind of hopelessness and despair we might be tempted to embrace because of this reality. And so today, in this text, he gives us a wonderful encouragement. Great hope for the persecuted, scattered, and suffering church. And as Peter gives us this encouragement, he does so by reminding us of Jesus and Christ's suffering in this world. But more than that, he reminds us of Christ's triumph as our Lord and Savior. He reminds us that Jesus willingly left his own heavenly throne to come into this world that was not his home, knowing that he too would be scorned, hated, persecuted, put to death, but who also knew that by coming here, he would deliver us and ultimately triumph over all of his and all of our enemies. And so today, with the hopes of encouraging us, Peter puts before us the example of Christ. And there are four truths about Jesus that Peter declares to us. He says first that Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake. Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake. Secondly, Peter says Jesus rose again in victory over death in the grave. Thirdly, Jesus' triumph was proclaimed even in the deepest depths of the spiritual realm. And fourthly, Jesus ascended triumphantly and is ruling and reigning today. So what Peter's doing here in our text this morning is giving us a sort of chronological timeline of the suffering and the triumph of Jesus. And we'll talk at the end why that is an encouragement and hope for us. So 1 Peter declares to us, Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake. Verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Now here you're going to notice Peter begins by saying, for Christ also suffered. Why does Peter say Jesus also suffered? Well, it's because of what Peter says in the verses leading up to our passage today. If you were with us last week, hopefully you remember. Peter declared to us that as we do good in this world, as we seek to be a blessing to the world around us, Peter says we will suffer for doing good. And that's a difficult call on us, right? We're called to do good. As we heard last week, we're called to be a blessing, but then we're told, oh, by the way, as you do good, you're going to suffer. In fact, you're going to suffer because you are doing good. Peter says to us today, listen, I know that's a difficult call, but it is not a call that Jesus expects us to live out without him first living it out in his life. The Lord calls us to suffer for doing good, but the Lord suffered for doing good first. Jesus Christ, particularly in his death, this is what Peter's talking about here, talking about his death, Jesus suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus, the utterly righteous one, Peter says, suffered for all who looked to him by faith. We who were unrighteous. He suffered. He was crucified. He was put to death as the perfectly righteous one for our sake. He suffered for being righteous. He suffered for being good. He suffered because he was a blessing. And here, understand, Peter's not just saying, well, look at the model Jesus gave us when he suffered. He's also saying this, look to Jesus Christ, because the reality is, when he suffered for doing good, he did it with a purpose, and the purpose was for us. He suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why did Jesus leave his heavenly throne and come into a world that is not his home and suffer at the hands of a world who hates him? He did it, Peter says, so that he could bring us to God by being put to death in the flesh. He did it, beloved, so that you and I could be reconciled as sinful, wicked, unrighteous, unholy sinners. We could be reconciled and brought to the perfectly righteous, holy God. But not only that, not only did Jesus suffer and die, the righteous one, for us who are unrighteous, so that we could be brought to God, Peter goes on and says, this is also why Jesus rose again from the dead. This is the second point this morning, the second thing Peter calls our attention to. Jesus rose triumphantly over death. Now the rest of this verse, verse 18, in the English Standard Version of the Bible, says that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. Now, that phrase, made alive in the Spirit, that's where I think the ESV maybe did not do the best job at translating this portion of 1 Peter. I much prefer how the NIV or the King James states it. The NIV says Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, capital S Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. King James says that Jesus was quickened, made alive, by the Spirit. Both those translations understand the phrase Spirit as being the Holy Spirit. It can be tricky because in Greek there's no capital letters. So sometimes it's hard to tell if the word Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit or to another Spirit. But I do believe that Spirit here should be capitalized so that it's clear that what Peter is saying is that Jesus rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we know, especially from the Apostle Paul, that the agent in the resurrection is indeed the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul says that it is the Holy Spirit who is the active agent in Christ's resurrection, just as the Holy Spirit was the active agent, by the way, in Christ's incarnation. And so what I think Peter is saying here is that Jesus was made alive by the Holy Spirit. He's referring to that act of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection. And this again, Peter says, Jesus did so that we could be brought to God. Jesus suffered, he died, he was put to death for us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus rose again from the dead. He triumphed over the grave, in other words, so that we could be brought to God. Now that's a great hope in and of itself, beloved, to know that this is what Jesus did for us. But Peter goes on. Peter goes on. The triumph of Jesus Christ, it did not end with the resurrection. Peter says then that by the Spirit, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So here we come to the third point this morning. Jesus' triumph is proclaimed even over the deepest depths of the spiritual realm. Now here, this is the part of 1 Peter 3 that I think is the most contested portion in the whole of the New Testament. What is Peter talking about in verses 19 and 20? Who are these spirits? When did Jesus go and proclaim to them? What did Jesus proclaim to them? And where did Jesus go to proclaim whatever he proclaimed to whoever he proclaimed it to? Well, let me first say this. I do not believe that this portion of 1 Peter 3 has anything to do with what we confess in the Apostles' Creed every week when we say Jesus descended into hell. If you want clarity on what that clause means in the Apostles' Creed, there's a footnote printed in your worship guide. It's there every week. I encourage you to read it and learn what we mean when we confess Christ descended into hell. But what does Peter mean here? You know, just to give you an idea of how widely debated this portion of 1 Peter 3 is, at Presbytery on Friday night, several of us were sitting around and we were discussing this passage. And just in that circle of about four or five pastors, all Presbyterian, all what we would say theologically conservative Presbyterian pastors, there were at least three different opinions as to what Peter means here in these verses. And indeed, there are four main views, possibly five, that you can really find throughout the 2,000-year history of the Christian church. And out of those views, there's only one of them that I can say is absolutely, totally, and completely wrong. The view that is wrong is a view that I say is not even possible, surfaced around the end of the 2nd century into the beginning of the 3rd century, primarily through early church fathers like Origen. Today, it's most commonly promoted by liberal theologians like Rob Bell in his book, Love Wins. And the view says that after Jesus died, but before his resurrection, he descended into hell and preached the gospel, thus giving damned human souls a second opportunity to repent and receive Jesus by faith. That is a notion we have to reject. That is not on the table as a possible option for what Peter means here. The Bible is very clear. It is appointed once for man to die, and after death comes judgment. There is no post-mortem opportunity for someone in hell to repent and receive Jesus by faith. You do not get a second chance, beloved. And that view, this view, I believe, wrongly gives people a false hope of assurance that they should not have. We need to be urgent in our proclamation of the gospel, knowing that once a person dies, that's it. That's it. They will be judged based upon what they have done with Jesus Christ in their earthly life. And that judgment will stand for all eternity. There is no second chance, beloved. And so, as I said, I think that's the one view that I can safely say is just outright wrong. It's not even a possibility. Peter definitely did not mean that. But then, of course, there are a handful of other positions. I'm not going to go through all of them this morning for the sake of time, but I'm going to tell you how I personally understand this passage. after studying it for the last several days, really more than a week, been thinking about this passage ever since I picked 1 Peter to preach on. And let me say, I realize that this interpretation I'm about to put forward to you does raise more questions and maybe create some other problems in our own minds. But every view as to what this text means has its own problems and raises its own questions. And so this is the most, I feel at this time, that view could change. This is the most faithful to the text, that the view that's most faithful to what Peter thinks. And I believe this. I think that what Peter is referencing here is an event which Jesus goes at some point after his resurrection. I say after his resurrection because when he died, we know where Jesus was. His body was in the tomb. His soul was with the Father. He says to the Father before his death, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he died. He gave up his spirit and died. So Jesus, his soul was in heaven with the Father. His body was in the tomb. So at some point after his resurrection, Jesus goes to the realm of the dead, what the Old Testament calls Sheol, and proclaims to fallen angels who are in prison there that he has been victorious over sin and death and the forces of evil. He went and he heralded, in other words. That's what the word that Peter uses here when he says proclaim, that's what it means. It does not mean evangelistic preaching. There's another Greek word that means that. The word he uses here means he heralded. He went and he heralded as a victor in a great war his triumph over evil spiritual forces. You see, according to Jewish tradition, fallen angels were very influential on the race of men in the days of Noah. And Peter's talking about the generation of Noah. We see that here in the text. And in fact, Genesis 6, the chapter that introduces the account of Noah and the flood, Moses writes that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, some more modern theologians over the last couple hundred years have begun to say that what Moses means by sons of God were simply the offspring of Adam's son, Seth. But traditionally, and tradition can be wrong, of course, I recognize that, but traditionally it's been understood that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were fallen angels who somehow embodied themselves and did indeed marry and even procreate with human women. Now, I know that seems strange to us today. And I think it seems strange because we have been very greatly influenced by Platonic philosophy. We tend to think of the natural physical world as being very separated from the spiritual world. But the ancients did not think that way. Their understanding of the physical and spiritual realms had many points of contact and overlap with each other. And indeed, throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, I think a case could be made that you do see angelic beings manifesting themselves in human form. Think about the book of Hebrews. I was thinking about this. You know, what does it tell us? Why does the author of Hebrews say we're to be hospitable, for example? The author of Hebrews says we should be hospitable because we never know when we might be entertaining angels unaware. Well, what's involved with hospitality? Food, drink, giving shelter, a place to sleep, clothing. I'm pretty sure if we were entertaining angels and they could not manifest themselves in physical bodies and they were just sort of floating around our houses, we would be pretty aware that we are entertaining something that is not human. But Hebrews says, be hospitable because you don't know. You might be showing hospitality to angels. Now, just to add to this idea that Jesus went and proclaimed his victory to fallen angels who were being imprisoned by God, in 2 Peter and in the book of Jude, both Peter and Jude speak of God committing fallen angels to chains of gloomy darkness. And so it's certainly in Peter's mind that there are fallen angels who have already been imprisoned by God. On top of that, Peter speaks here in our text today of the spirits. He says, Jesus proclaimed to the spirits. In the Greek, in the New Testament, the word for spirits, when it is plural, like it is in our text today, it always, unless otherwise qualified by the text, it always is used to refer to non-human spiritual beings. And so given all of that, as well as I think the overall context of this verse, I've been led to think that this is the most likely understanding of what Peter says, that Jesus, at some point after his resurrection, went into the realm of the dead, where these fallen angels were imprisoned in chains of gloomy darkness, and basically gloated, proclaimed to them that they had lost, that their doom was now sealed for all eternity, because he was indeed victorious over sin and death and the devil. And if I'm right then, it means that the triumph of Jesus Christ, beloved, was proclaimed even to the deepest and darkest depths of the spiritual realm, testifying to the truth that Christ's triumph, it has consequences. It has an overwhelming effect over the entire created order. There is no corner of creation, even down to the depths of the realm of the dead, which does not recognize the triumph of Jesus Christ. And that's an important point that I think fits with what Peter wants us to see. The comprehensive nature of Christ's triumph. And it leads us to Peter's fourth point this morning. Jesus triumphantly ascending and ruling and reigning today from his throne in heaven. We see that in verse 22. It's a reminder that Jesus did indeed return to his heavenly home. And when he did so, he did it as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who triumphed over all of his and all of our enemies. And he took his place upon his throne, where he is to this day, having all authorities and powers in heaven and on earth subjected to him. So we see Jesus is suffering, but then we see this amazing triumph of Jesus Christ in this text. And listen, beloved, Peter's point in all of this, despite the complexities of this text, regardless of how you want to understand verses 19 and 20 and this going to the depths and the angels or the spirits and all of that, despite all of that, Peter's point in all of this is to show us the triumph of Jesus Christ. It is no small victory. It is a total and complete triumph. He did not just conquer death in his resurrection. He threw down the powers of death and of sin and of the devil. And in fact, he is so triumphant that all things are now made subject to him. That's Peter's point. And if that's Peter's point, then the question is, how is that a great comfort for us as we live in a world that's not our home and suffer for righteousness' sake? The answer to that question comes in verses 20 and 21, where Peter talks about baptism. Now again, I'll go much deeper into this next Sunday, Lord willing, but understand for now. You know, some people view Peter's comments here in verses 21 about baptism as kind of just being a tag on, thrown in, like a parenthesis to his main point. As if he's saying, oh, as I'm speaking about the flood and Noah and all of this and water, it reminds me of baptism. But I don't think this is a side note for Peter. I think this is actually Peter's main thrust here. I think this is the heart of Peter's encouragement to us. It's as if everything that Peter says in this text about Jesus Christ and his suffering and triumph, I think it all comes together in verse 21. As if verse 21 is the central focus point. Everything else is revolving around it when Peter says that baptism now saves you. Because, beloved, understand this. Baptism, it is not merely your wet confession of faith. It is not merely a sign and symbol of your decision to follow Jesus. That is not what baptism is at all, in fact. No, baptism is a sign and a seal of the spiritual washing and cleansing that we receive when we come and receive Jesus Christ by faith alone. And it is a sign and a seal of our engrafting into Christ. In other words, it is a sign and seal of our union with Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ. That we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That's what baptism signifies and seals. And that means then, because of our union in Christ, that our lives are defined by and identified with Jesus Himself. So that whatever is true of Jesus Christ will be true of us as well. That's what union with Christ means. And so it's as if Peter's saying all of this, "Beloved, do you feel worn down by living in a world that is not your home? Do you feel discouraged and weary from wandering and from sojourning? Do you feel hopeless because you feel alone in a world that hates you? Maybe you feel like Noah and his family, who was totally and completely surrounded by a godless society in his day. And you feel as if you're the only one left on the entire planet who knows and honors the Lord. Well, if you feel that way, Peter says, don't forget. You are united to Christ. And your baptism, you can look to your baptism and be reminded of the fact that you have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. Look to your baptism, Peter says. Now, don't look to your baptism and have confidence because you got wet. The baptism is not to be the source of your hope. But you are to look to your baptism and what it represents and signifies, and remember the one to whom it points. Remember Jesus Christ, who by faith you are united to. And then you are to be comforted. Remember that through your union with Christ, you not only share in Christ's sufferings, you also share in His triumph. And just as Jesus was triumphant over the grave in His resurrection, you too will be triumphant over the grave in your own resurrection. And just as Christ's triumph was proclaimed even to the fallen spirits one day, before the entire race of men and angels, your triumph will be proclaimed by Jesus Christ Himself. And just as Jesus ascended to His heavenly home and now rules and reigns in glory, you too will triumphantly ascend to your heavenly home and will indeed rule and reign with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Beloved, your baptism, it truly does proclaim all of that to you, by the way. And if you have looked by faith to the one to whom your baptism points, if you have looked and are looking to Jesus Christ by faith alone, then you can look to your baptism and be reminded of the great and glorious truth that you are indeed united to Jesus Christ and united to Him not only in His sufferings, but also in His glorious triumph. When we remember that truth, when we remember that we are united to Jesus in His triumph, then we have a tremendous hope and great encouragement for our souls as we live life in a world that is not yet our home. It's no wonder then, beloved, that the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 8, if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And that's why Paul says in the same chapter, Romans chapter 8, that he considers the sufferings of this present time are not worthy compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we need to know this truth and remember it. We need to remember our union with Jesus Christ. Rest in knowing that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us in the age to come. Christ is triumphant, and we will be triumphant as well.